20th Psalm once again. And this evening I'm going to give an overview of all of these Psalms of Ascent. All of these Psalms of Ascent. That's going to be 14 Psalms. 14 Psalms. The Psalms of Ascent. Psalms 120 through 134. 120 through 134. As I read through these Psalms, this selection of Psalms, I am more and more convinced that this selection was written in the post-exile period. In the post-exile period. So remember that you had Judah and Israel, the divided kingdom. They went into apostasy again and again and again. They went in and out, in and out, in and out. Finally, in the the last straw with God, he said, you're going to go into captivity. Israel went into captivity first, and then Judah went into captivity as well. And the length of that captivity was 70 years. They were in captivity for 70 years. They took some Jews away in the first deportation. And then the ones who were left behind decided they hadn't learned their lesson. They tried to rise up and reorganize and reestablish themselves. And so finally the Persians, they decided, look, the only way to stop these Jews from causing trouble is to go back there and remove them from the land. And so that's what they did. 70 years go past. During that 70 years, you have the life of Daniel takes place. Daniel's a young guy. He's taken captive in the deportations. Ezekiel's time. You have a part of Jeremiah's life. And then you have, that's the exile period, that 70 years. After 70 years, the Lord uses Cyrus. He puts it in Cyrus's heart to send back somebody to go back to the promised land, back to the land of Israel, and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, and to build a temple for Jehovah. Ezra and Zerubbabel are the guys that go back and do that. I think it's actually Zerubbabel who goes back and does it. Ezra comes a little bit later. And that's the exile period. So if in your Bible, the books of the Bible that were written after the return to the land, it's called the post-exile period, those books of the Bible are Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those are all written when the Jews have been through the 70 years of imprisonment. Think of it that way, as being in prison for 70 years, a whole nation. Then after 70 years, some of them went back. Not all of them went back, though. Keep that in mind. 51,000 Jews went back. Many more were taken captive. But in that 70-year period, they got to where they liked where they were at. They actually seemed to like it better than the promised land, because it was an organized society. They had streets and roads and government, had a secure army, had a secure economy, and they were doing quite well. And so when the call went out, we're going to go back and repopulate the promised land, only about 50,000 of what probably was maybe a million or so people decided to go back, because it's hard starting over, isn't it? Is that right? It's hard starting over from scratch. And plus, it was a long trip. Several hundred miles, depending on where you're at in the Assyrian Empire, or the Persian Empire, it could have been as many as long as a 2,000-mile trip back to the Promised Land. So it was when Israel comes back to the Promised Land, this post-exile period was a time when Israel as a people in this new nation was as weak as a newborn baby. There was not much to them. Plus, when they got back to that land, they were surrounded by hostile neighbors. It's one thing to have a hard job in front of you. It's another thing to have a hard job in front of you and hostile people surrounding you, not wanting you to succeed. The animosity that the people of Palestine had towards the Jews as they come back in the Promised Land was fueled by two things. They were angry at the Jews because of fear, because they knew what Israel had been before. It had been a world power. It had been a superpower. They had conquered all the nations around them. And when they saw them come back after 70 years of having their own way, they thought, is our time over? Are we about to be subdued yet again? So that was the fear. The second was jealousy. They were jealous of the Jews because the king of Persia. Now, the king of Persia would be the equivalent to, in our modern era, like the president of the United States, the most powerful single individual in the world. It's a powerful position to hold. And that's the king of Persia, that kind of power and influence. And he had said to the Jews, I want you to go back and build your place. go back and build your city, build your temple. And he supplied what they were going to need to do. He supplied the men, and he wrote, gave them letters of introduction and letters of authority to go and do this great work. Now, the Gentile inhabitants of the land, they knew the history of Jerusalem, and they knew of the former glory. And they saw that the king of Persia had done this, and so they were jealous. There was fear and jealousy. Fear and jealousy are two things that will drive people to do weird stuff. When you're afraid, when you live in constant fear, it'll cause you to behave differently. It'll cause you to do things differently. Louis L'Amour has a book. It's called it's one of the writers of the High Rock series, and he wrote a few stories about a guy named Hopalong Cassidy. You guys remember Hopalong Cassidy? Hopalong Cassidy in the books rode a white horse and had red hair and a little different. I think that's right. But anyway, Hopalong Cassidy was trying to catch a guy who was a dry gulcher. A dry gulcher was a person who would shoot you in the back from cover. So let's pretend that, you know, I'm mad at Brother Wayne Parrish. All right? And I'm not mad at Brother Wayne Parrish, but I'm about to be mad at Brother Wayne. And so a dry gulcher would be a person who, instead of going down to Brother Wayne's door, knocking on his door and saying, come outside and let's have a shootout together, man to man, mano a mano, I would go across the street and lay in the weeds with my rifle. And when he went outside to bring the paper in for Miss Betty, because she needs her paper, right, I would take a shot at him from cover and kill him. That's called dry gulching. We might call it ambushing. Or backstabbing. It's low down kind of business. Now, a person who is a dry gulcher, guess what he lives in fear of? Being dry gulched. So it changes the way they live and the way they think. They never take the same trail twice. They try not to develop any habits. They're very careful about where they throw their cigarette butts. I mean, fear causes them to behave in strange ways. And when you're afraid, that's what happens. Jealousy also makes us behave in strange ways. Makes us do things we wouldn't normally do. Make us tell lies or take advantage of people to seek opportunities. So fear and jealousy are powerful motivators. And when the Jews come back into the land, this is what they're experiencing. They're experiencing fear and jealousy on the part of their enemies, which causes them to be fearful as well, because they're afraid of that these people are going to rise up and rub them out. There's another issue at hand as well. Put yourself in the Jewish position. You've come back from Persia, back to the Promised Land. According to Ezra chapter 3, verse number 12, some of these settlers who came back were very old. How old are they? Listen to what the Bible says. Many of the priests and Levites and chief, when they rebuilt the temple, many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, or Solomon's house, they, when they saw the temple being rebuilt, they wept for joy because, you know, the old days are coming back. Now, the Bible uses that word ancient men. Most of the translations use the word old. But these guys had been in captivity for 70 years, and they had lived to see. They had lived long enough that they had seen Solomon's temple, then lived 70 years, and now they're back in the land. These were some brave souls, these guys. These were old codgers who undertook a by foot journey or horseback journey of about 1,000 miles. It's a big thing for them to do. And they came back, and they don't have a strong army. The old folks are not strong. And when you get older, you start to be more thoughtful about what you're doing. Older folks tend to be more timid because they know better than most people how easy it is to become injured, incapacitated, or worst of all, killed. They know it can happen so easily. Now, this older generation had come home, and they felt at ease. They felt at ease there, but they knew that they were frail. They were not up to fighting wars, so you have the older generation who is frail. Now, with the older generation came young people, and these young people were not born in hardship. They were born in Persia. All they knew was the Persian lifestyle. All they knew was being part of a highly organized culture with secure dwelling places and a stable government. And now they're called upon to be pioneers. Now they're called upon to build something they never built before. They're called upon to lead take leadership roles they've never been exposed to. Now they're in a very different place. They'd left Persia in pursuit of a dream. The dream was to rebuild the homeland. That was the big dream, to restore the world, the old world that their parents had told them about. But when they got there, when they got to the promised land, when they got to Jerusalem, they found out that it was going to be a big job, a much bigger job than they thought. What is that? What is that movie, Val, with the egg and I? The guy, Fred McMurray, he buys an egg farm. Is that right? He buys a farm, and they get there, and the house is all dilapidated and beat down. He tells his wife all the time, just a little paint, but actually needs a major rehaul. And what is that other movie? George Washington slept here? It's about the same kind of deal, the house. A more modern movie, probably like The Money Pit or something like that. It's the house that takes away all your money. You think, oh, it's not going to be a big deal, but before you know it, you're just being drained dry. These people come back to a very difficult task. My dad would say this all the time. When he would hear somebody talk about their dream, you know, we're going to go there, it's going to be great and wonderful, it's just going to be magnificent. Then they would get there and find out it wasn't going to be as great as they thought it was. My dad would always say, uh-oh, sounds like there's trouble in paradise. Things are not always what you think they're going to be. Now that, my friends, is the setting for these 14 Psalms. The Jews have come back from exile and they're in a bad spot. Now let's look at all 14 of these Psalms, verse by verse, word by word, phrase by phrase. He was giving an overview of them all, okay? In Psalms 120, you'll see that they are distressed by lies. We talked about that last Wednesday night. When they come back, people are telling lies about them. People are misrepresenting them. Distressed by lies. There's not much worse than being lied about. Although you say, well, it didn't bother me to be lied about. It probably shouldn't bother us a whole lot because it's going to happen. But the problem with people lying about you is that people who hear the lie about you don't know it's a lie. They don't know it's a falsehood. And those kind of wounds hurt very badly, distressed by lies. In Psalms 121, the psalmist, the people are looking for help from God. Look at verses 2 and 5. My help cometh from the Lord. In this difficult situation, they realize they can't do it themselves, and so they have to rely upon someone else. They look to God. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Now that's a pretty big statement. They're saying our God is the one who made everything. That's who they're relying upon. Verse 4. Behold, verse 3. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Our God made all things. Our God never is going to fail. Our God never has to rest. Verse 4. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. And that's telling us that the God of Israel not only doesn't need to sleep, it means he never gets fatigued or tired. His power, his strength never wanes. He is the Almighty. In verse 5, the Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. They're looking for help from God. Psalms 122, as they rebuild the temple, look what they say here. They're glad. 122 verse 1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. They're happy because of what seeing the house of God represented. It represented a restoration of them to the land. It told them something. It said that God's promises are true because God promised to them, you will be deported. And after 70 years, you will be brought back and reestablished in some measure. And when they saw the fulfillment of a divine prophecy, it gave them greater faith in whom? In God. It caused them to trust his word in a more strong way, in a more full way. And then in Psalms 123, They're looking to the Lord our God. Notice those words in verse 2. Looking to the Lord our God. Let me find the reading here. Verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of a servant look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. They're looking to him just like an earthly servant looks to their master, waiting for him to say, that's enough. You can stop working. It's over. The day is done. They're looking to God. They're looking to him. They're waiting for him to instruct them and to guide them and to satisfy and satiate them, just like earthly servants look for their masters for satisfaction. And Psalms 124, this is one of my favorite psalms. I preached from this several times when we were back in Hot Springs, Arkansas. It's been a long time ago. Is that pre-Mitchell? Mitchell was born in Hot Springs, wasn't he? So, pre-Mitchell. What a world that was. Only one kid? That was a wild time. Now, if, notice the ifs here. Read the whole psalm, just look at it. If it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us, the stream gone over our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. And the snare is broken, and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. They're saying, if it hadn't been for God, we wouldn't have got to where we are. If it hadn't been for God, you wouldn't be where you are. If it hadn't been for God, He sustained you and helped you every step of the way. Now, sometimes we felt like we are dragging ourselves, crawl across the ground on broken glass, crawling forward. The Lord was helping us. The Lord was getting us through. Now, notice here, if you apply this to salvation, I think it's a cool thing in verse number 7. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowler. The believer is free from bondage. We were in bondage to the law, but now we're free. Notice what's happened to the snare in verse 7. Next to the last phrase. What's the condition of the snare? What's the condition of the source of bondage? It's broken. And it cannot be repaired. You're free. The believer is freed from the bondage of sin forever. Who broke it? Who broke the snare? Who broke the chain fastened upon our leg, pulling us ever deeper and deeper toward the pit of hell? Who broke the chain? God did. If it had not been for the Lord, who was on whose side? Our side. It's great reading. Psalms 125. Notice the benefits of His people. The benefits of His people are realized when they trust in the Lord. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, permanent, established, which cannot be removed but abideth forever. Those who trust in the Lord have abiding strength. Because of themselves? No, it's because what God does, He does forever. God's works are not, they don't come to an end, they're not thwarted unless He wants them to be. Verse 2, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is about His people from henceforth even forever. But the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Those who trust in the Lord have abiding strength. Abiding strength. Now we don't always feel like we have abiding strength, do we? We don't always feel like we're mighty mountains and tall oak trees able to withstand the wind and the storms. We don't feel that way. But we are that way. Because look where the Lord has brought us to. Look what God has brought us through to get us to this place. The Lord is, there's benefit to trusting in Him. 126. This is a great, if you've ever been around churches where evangelism was a big deal, you've heard this psalms, you've heard verse 6 and 5, verse 5 and 6 preached many times. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Let's look at this more carefully. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, so when the Lord undid the captivity, the 7 years captivity, we were like them that what? Dream. It was like a dream come true. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth weepeth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. What you see in Psalms 126 is how tears are turned to joy. When dreams come true, that's what it's, when dreams come true, you're filled with joy. So So maybe make a note of this. We'll probably come back to this psalm again. But the tears represent reality. The current situation is the cause of the tears. The reality. It makes them sad. They were in captivity. They're tired of being in captivity. They're longing to be released. The tears are reality. The joy comes from a change in the reality. When conditions change, you feel differently. You feel better. You feel happy. You feel joyful. They were in captivity. Then they're no longer in captivity. What's the change? They're happy. You know, we're coming down to the end of the school year, right? And all the little school kids, they're all sick of going to school. They're sick of teachers and books, you know, and all that stuff. They want to get out of school. And when the summertime, the last day of school comes, how are they going to feel? They're going to be like a bird from prison bars that's flown. They're going to be so happy to be out of school. Think about it. When you get a vacation from your job, you're going to take a few days off or a week off. And you're like, oh, yes, hallelujah. Vacation time. So when the reality changes, there's joy. Now, 127 and 128, we have to skip. We have to skip because I'm not sure what to say about them. I have traditional understandings of these two chapters in my mind that I don't know if they are true traditional understandings. I don't know if the way I've always understood them to be is right. So we'll skip them. Because that's what all the best Bible teachers do. Is when you get to something you don't understand, you just carefully skip. Now, I could have just glossed over them, but I chose to do the honorable thing and tell you. I'm in doubt about two of these. So 129. Here we see that the people, they recognize that they are hurt, but they're not defeated. They're hurt, but they're not defeated. Being hurt and being defeated are not the same thing. You can be hurt but victorious, but they're hurt but not defeated. Let's look at the whole psalm. We'll just read it through. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. Now look at verse 3, this description of the injury. The plowers plowed along my back. They made long their furrows. Think, my friends, of a plow going along your back, laying it over, laying just like you've seen the farmers do so many times. They've made long their furrows. They're suffering. They've been afflicted. Verse 4, the Lord is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Let them all be confounded and turn back that hate Zion. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withereth afore it groweth up. And that word afore is the same as before. Wherewith the mower filleth not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves his bosom. Neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. That's their situation, having a hard time. They've been afflicted, but not defeated, because the Lord is strengthening them. Verse 4, the Lord has done what to the cords of the wicked? He's cut their cords. He's cut them asunder, divided them in pieces. He's caused them to lose their ability. Let them, in verses 5, that's talking about the wicked, let them be confounded or confused. Let them be turned back that hate Zion. Remember, Zion is us, that's the people back there in 125:1. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion. Hurt but not defeated. You may be hurting right now in your Christian life. You may be hurting as a man, as a woman, as a mother, as a father, as a grandfather, grandmother, sister, cousin, brother, friend. Hurt. Life is full of hurts. Full of hurts. If we pulled up everybody's shirt here tonight and looked at their back, you know what we'd find? If we had spiritual vision, long furrows. Pains of all kinds. Hurt but not defeated. Psalms 130. The main theme here is forgiveness. Verse 4. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. We sang this psalm so many times. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? but there is forgiveness with thee. Telling us, telling them that those who know God find in him a never-ending supply of forgiveness. Believers will never out-sin the depth of God's forgiveness. They'll never sin so much that God won't forgive them. That's kind of a good thing to think about. I can't out-sin the depth of God's mercy. He forgives us. If you're here tonight and you got all kinds of cruddy old sin built up in your heart and mind, nobody knows about it but you and God. You may hear the devil say to you sometimes, "Hey, you've gone too far to turn back. You can't get back to God. You've gone too deep. You've gone too far afield. You'll never get back." Not true. Not true. Not true. Acts 17:30 has that great reading where it says the Lord is not very far from anybody. Feels like he's far away because that's what sin does. It makes you feel far away. Me and Valerie have been married. Can we say we've been married a long time? Is that okay to say? We've been married a long time. 57 years. And you know, there's been times that we'll be sitting in the car. I'm in the driver's seat. She's in the passenger seat. And you know, old Terry has said something he shouldn't have said. In a way he shouldn't have said it about something he should have known better than to talk about. Because opinions, they just kind of leap out of my mouth sometimes. And I can feel the distance. Even though the console is maybe that wide. But she's right there and I'm right here. It feels like she's in North Carolina. That far away. But that's just a feeling. It's not reality. God is close. You may have not talked to God in prayer in a long time or read your Bible in a long time. You may have not consciously had any kind of fellowship with God for years. But if you're a believer, if you trusted in Christ, you know he's there. And you know he's tried to get your attention over and over again, ringing the bell, knocking on the door, disturbing your quiet times, messing up your fun sometimes. The Lord, he's there. Turn to him. There is forgiveness. Look at that verse 1 of Psalms 130. Where is this person crying from? Out of the depths. The depths of what? The depths of their own sin. The depths of their own errors. Forgiveness. Psalms 131. My heart. Look at the heart here. My heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters, or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. For my soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. In my opinion, this is talking about the heart and soul of growing up. Part of growing up is knowing when you're over your head. Look at verse 1. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high. Those who are haughty are the proud. I can handle anything, right? I'm a Boy Scout. I'm always prepared. Nothing's going to get me. I've been a Christian so long. No question can stump me. We get haughty. And when we get haughty, lifted up in pride, we stick our nose in the business in the place it doesn't belong. We have success solving our problems. We think, well, I've been so good at solving my problems, I'm going to go and solve her problems and his problems. Gets us in trouble. He says here, I'm growing up. I've behaved myself quietly. I have behaved and quieted myself. As a child weaned of his mother, that's the indication of the growing. I've been weaned, like a child's been weaned from his mother. I don't need mom anymore like I used to. He's learning discipline, growing up. Psalms 132. The people, they're crying out to God against him. Remember David. Remember David's devotion and desire. Remember David's devotion and desire. Lord, 132 verse 1. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. How he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up to my bed, nor I give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids, until I find a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. David was devoted to God. Devoted to God's presence, to go to God's house. He wanted God to have a place where they could go and worship Him. Remember His desire to build the temple? His devotion, His desire. Remember it, Lord. Remember what David's attitude was, because they're trying to adopt it as their own attitude. They're saying, that's the way we want to be. And then Psalms 133, unity is the key thing here, unity. Behold how good and blessed it is for brethren. So here are these people, they've been brought back to the land to do a building project, to do some work. That meant there had to be plans, there had to be supervisors, had to be workers, right? Had to have communication, had to have a place to leave messages to get things across, had objectives, plans. And anytime you try to organize something, there's always one person that says what? We don't need all this. We don't need to do that. Well, who does he think he is? What, did he become king? Because we come across the desert, did God make him king? Well, what's going on here? Who does she think she is? I haven't seen her out here helping do anything for days. She's just back at the house eating bonbons and watching soap operas. Well, what's going on? Disunity. And the psalmist says here, it's great when we have unity. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, in oneness, in oneness. It's a nice thing. It's like precious ointment upon the head. It's refreshing. It's a blessing to have unity. Unity is such a blessing. In only one church in Hope, Arkansas had unity. You know how we knew it had unity? That was the name of it. It was called Unity Baptist Church. And I used to always think about how that's got to be a great thing to be able to say. Let's live up to our name, folks. Let's draw together and have unity. Unity. And you know that unity is a great thing. It's nice when mom and dad are unified. It's nice when mom, dad, and the kids are all unified. It's nice when the church is unified. It's nice when the country is unified. I mean, if we ever live in a time in our country where if the news can be trusted, my friends, if the news can be trusted, it looks like we have a lot of discord. Wouldn't it be great if everybody had one heart, one mind, unity? That would be so nice. Unity is a blessing. In Psalms 134, always. It's always praise God. Always praising the Lord. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion. Bless the Lord. Praise God. When you see that in the Bible, bless the Lord, that's kind of just a basic idea. It's praising the Lord. Praising Him for what He has done. Praising Him for what He's accomplished. Praising Him because of what He's promised to do. Praising the Lord. Praising the Lord all the time. Bless ye the Lord. All ye servants of the Lord, lift up your hands in the house of the Lord. Well, that's the Psalms of Ascents. And we'll go back and look at a couple of them and as we go through a little more detail. And if we have to take our time from 120 to 126. That way, I can try to figure out what 127 and 128, what they mean. I'll just point it out to you. I'll just point out the things, and you can be thinking about it. And, you know, because I don't have the corner on the market for knowledge. You guys know that right well, don't you? Look at 127. Here are the things that I'm. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain to build it. Except the Lord keep the city, to watch and make them, but in vain. So to me, the key is except the Lord does it. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are inheritors of the Lord, and the fruit of his womb, fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with enemies in the gate. My question is this talking about real, actual children? Like my kids and your kids? Is that what's telling us? That they are going to be like arrows that we launch forth upon the world. Is it telling us that it doesn't matter how you raise your kids, because except the Lord builds the house, you labor in vain to build it? I mean, you can be doing your very best with your kid, trying to make him go the right way, teaching the right stuff, but unless God's doing the work, it ain't going to work. It ain't going to come up any profit. I'm trying to figure this out. What exactly is going on? And then 128. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord and walketh in his ways. That's pretty straightforward. For thou, and then here's a promise. Looks like a promise to me. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Well, that sounds good. Verse 2, right? It's like a promise. Here's some more parts of it. Verse 3. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. Thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Looks like your wife will be fruitful. Part of her fruitfulness is the children. The children are like olive plants. Olive plants represent, success or prosperity. It's like a promise to those who walketh in his ways. Is it talking about actual children? Again, it's talking about, because I know Christian people whose wives, I'm saying I know people who seem to be walking with the Lord who don't seem to have this coming, didn't working out like this is saying in their life. Does it mean something else or general principle? Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. If you fear the Lord, these things are going to come your way. Anyway, trying to figure out what it means. Do you see the things? I don't know if you see the questions you come to. Is it really? Are we really? Does it all really depend on us? Is it all laying on my back? Things to think about. There you go. You go home and think about them tonight. Write a couple hundred words by each chapter and let me know next week. That way we can be ready to say what it means. Probably what I'll do is I'll read John Gill and whatever he says. I'll just tell you what John says. Oh, that's pretty good. Father in heaven, we come before you tonight and I feel like one of these pilgrims, Lord, has come back to the land, a land that was once my home, but